You know, when I left high school, and well, you know, first of all, I just need to mention this. One is, some of you don't know this, and I just want to go ahead and mention this. Bonnie Locker is still rehabilitating from her knee surgery. You know, she had knee replacement surgery. She's down at the Villa. So if any of you would like to give her a call or see her, I'm sure she would enjoy that. And then Marilyn Etter, just continue to pray for her. She's had a pretty tough week this week. So, and I'm sure Sherry would like me to mention this too. Brianna Lubick, her daughter, is going to Italy for an entire semester for a study kind of thing. But if you're like me, you know, if your kid's going to Europe right now on their own, then you'd probably be a little concerned. Whether they're a female or a male, you'd be concerned. So just pray for them if you would. So anyway, so when I was in college, when I started going to college, one of the beautiful things was that I could sort of restart my life. You know, what I was in high school and what I was known for in high school and all the stuff I did in high school, I could just sort of like reinvent who I was when I went to college. And if any of you have had that experience, you know what I'm talking about, that, you know, you're sort of locked into a certain kind of thing when you're in high school, and people won't let you out of that. And then when you go to college, you really can try new things and start new things. I see Brianna back there. You're nodding your head. Yes, right? Isn't that true? Yeah. Josh is saying, no, that's not true. He's perfect already. Is that what he said? We knew where you were sick this morning, Josh, but we didn't know you were that sick. So, in any case, but we have these times in our lives when we have the opportunity to start over and to redo things in a different sort of way. And so high school to college is one of them. Sometimes singleness to marriage is another one. Sometimes when you just move to a different place. You live in a different municipality or whatever. Sometimes you get locked in because you have a certain name and people know that name, and so they assume certain things about you, all those kinds of things. And so the new year is like that too. And nowhere is that more obvious than when you go to a fitness center. All these people who are there to start their physical lives anew, right? You know, and it really is a microcosm of humanity in that fitness center, I gotta tell you. So you have like the male menopause man showing up with his, you know, wife who's 20 or 30 years younger than he is, and they're sort of like doing stuff and, you know, trying to get fit. And then you have sort of like, you know, I mean, just so many different kinds of people there. In fact, I've often thought about doing just like a little sermon series on the types of people that I experience there and what they're compensating for, and then really how that applies to. It really would be fascinating. I'm just telling you, it just would be fascinating. And I'm sure that I fit some kind of category that isn't flattering either, but, you know, we won't talk about me. So, any case, so the new year is oftentimes one of those, and sometimes people will do things, they pick up a self-help book. So I was sort of like Googling self-help books. There are thousands of self-help books, right? And I was going to print off a bunch and just sort of, you know, just sort of print do the titles and things like that. And there are some that are really helpful. Like, I was surprised to see that Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, was on there. That's a tremendous book. If you want a self-help book, that is a phenomenal book. That book has been around for 20 years, and it's still true. Then it was true today, what he has to say about how we can improve our lives. Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. A Holocaust survivor. He was on that book. Phenomenal book. If you get a chance to read that, you should read it. It's one of the great classics that you could read. But then there are others out there that, you know, when you're reading the title, you hear this do-do-do-do-do-do, you know, sort of in the background where people are just like clueless and somebody decided to publish them. And now people are being misled everywhere because they're reading what they wrote. So sometimes we do that. Sometimes, you know, we sort of like, as we approach the new year, we have like some deep reflections, and we think that we need to change our lives in a certain way, and we've come to some conclusions about ourselves, and those conclusions aren't always the best. And so I was doing some research online, and I ran across this one, where this woman, and really, I mean, it was just amazing to me, she chose to marry herself. So, and they have this photo of her on a rooftop in, I think, New York City or whatever, and she's surrounded, that's right, by a bunch of people who decided to go and watch this. I don't know if they were there in fascinated horror or if they were really supported. I don't know. But I'm just going to read you some of the article. This was from Good Housekeeping, by the way. It says, I choose you today, she said. Later, she tossed the bouquet to friends and downed two shots of whiskey, one for herself and one for herself. She'd planned the event for weeks, sending invitations, finding the perfect dress, writing her vows, buying rosé and fresh baguettes, fruit tarts from a French bakery. For the decor, an array of shot glasses emblazoned with the words, you and me, in each one a red rose. It wasn't an easy decision, she noted, on the wedding invitations. We can only hope, at least that. I had cold feet for 35 years. But then I decided it was time to settle down, to get myself a whole apartment, to celebrate birthday number 36 by wearing an engagement ring and saying yes to me. I even made a registry because this is America. So, I mean, you know, so you have people like this, right? And really, I think that, you know, I mean, there's more here. And if you want to read this and just read it with fascinated horror, you can. But apparently, this is a growing thing in the world today where people don't want to get married to another person. They just want to get married to themselves. And so it seems to me that there's a kind of a narcissistic hedonism there. You know, if you know what I mean by those two words. Narcissism means that you love yourself, and hedonism is it's all about pleasure. And so she's just marrying herself. She did not get any tax breaks, by the way. I thought maybe you might be concerned about that. So... And then, of course, you know, there are some people who may not be Christian, but sometimes really come up with some wisdom. I mean, a stopped clock can be right twice a day, right? So, and so sometimes, you know, we can read people who aren't necessarily Christian, but they do have real wisdom. And that wisdom is, and it's really that wisdom is evidence of God's common grace. That God does bless people who aren't Christians still with talents and abilities, and sometimes we can learn from that. And we should. So this was a very good article, and I posted this this past week by a guy named Tim Hawk, who is a lawyer. I don't think he's a believer, but he said, 10 ways you're making your life harder than it has to be. 10 ways that you're making your life harder than it has to be. I'm just going to read the 10 ways and see what you think. He says, you ascribe intent. You ascribe intent. In other words, another driver cuts you off, your friend never texts you back, your coworker went to lunch without you, everyone can find a reason to be offended on the same steady basis. I think some of us ascribe intent, don't we? We read into a situation more than what is really there, and so we think poorly about the person that we think should have treated us better. And really they had nothing, no malice towards us at all. It's just that, you know, they just did what they did. You are the star of your own movie. You are the star of your own movie. Read in between the lines, drama, right? It's a little wonder that you believe the world revolves around you. After all, you have been at the very center of every experience you have ever had. You are the star of your own movie. You wrote the script. You know how you want it to unfold. You even know how you want it to end. And so there are people in life that... And maybe there are some people here who struggle with that kind of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is a real issue for people. And usually it's the result of parenting. You know, when parents sort of worship their kids, sometimes they produce kids who want to be worshipped. And so so you are the star in your own way. So, you know, that might be a good thing to reflect upon. Am I that kind of a person at times? Number three, you fast forward to apocalypse. He says, I have had the bad habit of fast forwarding everything to its worst possible outcome and being pleasantly surprised when the result is marginally better than utter disaster or jail time. My mind unnecessarily wrestles with the events that aren't even remotely likely. My sore throat is cancer. My lost driver's license will fall into the hands of an Al-Qaeda operative who will wipe out my savings account. So some people think like that. We have a relative in our family where if the worst possible angle could be taken, they will find it. And then they want to evangelize you to their perspective as well. You have to sort of see it the way they see it. And that's just not true. Not all, you know, it doesn't always have to be that bad. And so are we that kind of a person? Do we think sometimes, do we think too negatively about our life, about the future that's going on? Do we have hope? Do we believe that God is at work? Those kinds of things. Maybe that's something that we should arrest and change in our life. Number four, you have an unrealistic and or uncommunicated expectations. How many of you wish that other people were mind readers when you want something? You know, have you ever said that to your spouse? I'm not a mind reader. I can't read your mind. I don't know what you want. You know, unless you tell me, I don't know. I hear some laughter there. So, you know, I've said it. My wife has said it. I think most of us have said it who are spouses. So among their many shortcomings of your family, the friends, is the harsh reality that they cannot read your mind nor anticipate your whims. So do we have unreasonable expectations on people about what we want them to do for us? Or are we a good communicator? So, and sometimes, let me just say this, sometimes that happens because we want people, we have expectations and we use those expectations of tests for love. If you loved me enough, you would be thinking about what I might be thinking about and you would be out in front of it and you would do for me what I was hoping that you would do. Well, no, not necessarily. I mean, you know, sometimes your mind goes to dangerous places and I can't go there, you know? So I can't always think about what it is that you want. And so, we shouldn't use that as a test of love either. Number five, you are waiting for a sign. You have a friend who won't make a decision without receiving a sign. I suppose she's waiting for on a trumped announcement from God. She is constantly paralyzed by a divinity that is either heavenly, obscured, or frustratingly tardy. So sometimes our lives don't move forward because we wait too long for God to show us something. And what God really wants us to do is just to step out in faith and do what we're supposed to do. There's no sign. It's just called obedience. Or it's called faith. It's called those kinds of things. And so I think I've met my fair share of people who constantly wait for God to give them some overt sign before they will ever do anything in terms of moving forward. Number six, you don't take risks. He says two words, live boldly. I think there's some truth to that, sort of related to the preceding one, but there is some truth to that. What are the risks that we take? Do we play it safe all the time? Are we willing to sort of step out in faith? You think, well, what if I fail? So what if you fail? Failure is not fatal. Success is not final. In most of life, it's courage that counts. Right? Number seven. How about this one? You constantly compare your life to others. You constantly compare your life to others. The dangerous comparison game. They're more attractive. They're more athletic. They're more wealthy. They have more friends. They're more intelligent. They have nicer clothes. The list is rather endless, isn't it? And so do you play the dangerous comparison game? Is your life paralyzed in part because you resent the fact that you don't have certain things that other people have? Maybe those other people have those certain things because they found a way to be faithful with their life, and that's what emerged from it. And if we live faithfully with our life, then the uniqueness and the distinctive that we bring that God has given to us, that out of that will come some things that other people wish they had in their life as well. Or that will serve as an inspiration for other people to do with their life as you have done with yours. Number eight, you let other people steal from you. If you had $1 million in cash under your mattress, would you check it regularly and take precautions to ensure that it's safe? The one possession you have that is more important than money is time, but you don't do anything to protect it. In fact, you willingly give it to thieves. selfish people, egotistical people, negative people, people who won't shut up. You treat your time like Fort Knox. Guard it closely and give it only to those who deserve and respect it. There's some truth to that. How many times do you get hijacked by people whose lives are pretty aimless, who really don't have a lot to, who really aren't kind of living with a sense of purpose, and so their purpose is to suck up other people's time. That's their purpose, right? And so sometimes you really have to guard your time. And I can tell you that over the years that I've had to do that. And because I guess some people think that when you're a pastor, you don't have much to do because you only have to prepare for one day of the week, right? So and so there are times when I have to sort of like say, I'm sorry, I don't have the time, you know, or I might have to be more direct and say, these are some things that I think you need to work on. And then when you get those settled, then come back and talk to me again. Or maybe, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've had counseling sessions over the years where I've said the same thing again and again and again, and they've heard it again and again and again, and they just won't act on it. And after a while, I just have to say, look, until you're ready to make a move here, I can't help you anymore. Because there are other people, right? And so do we have those kinds of, do you understand that time is precious, that your life is precious, and that your life exists within the realm of time? And that if we waste our time, then we waste our life. Number nine, how about this one? I know a few people like this. You can't or won't let it go. You can't or won't let it go. Anybody ever insult you or offend you? And boy, you stuck that insult in a four-drawer file cabinet. And you can reach in the top drawer and pull it out of the bottom drawer if you want to. You have it filed so many times about how somebody did something to you that they should not have done. I've noticed this particularly with parents. Like if they feel like that their parent, their child has been offended or overlooked or whatever, it's amazing how angry parents get, and they won't let it go. They won't forget it. So, when we don't let things go, then that thing shapes and controls our life. It robs us of time. It robs us of relationships. It robs us of joy. It robs us of opportunity. It just robs us. And so learning how to let things go and let God work it through is one of the greatest skills that you will ever acquire in your life. Because when you hold grudges, when you're always offended, then you really can't be the person that God wants you to be, and therefore you can't do what God has called you to do. Number 10, you don't give back. One way to deal with loss is to immerse yourself in doing good. Volunteer, get involved in life. It doesn't even have to be a big, structured thing. Say a kind word, encourage somebody. Pay a visit to someone who is alone. Get away from your self-absorption. So here's a guy. I don't know if he's a believer or not. I don't think he is. But I think there's some wisdom there. I think there's some stuff. And so I read all of them because I thought some of these might be good for us to think about as we start this new year. If you want, I can make this available. And you can read it. And I think it's just, I think it's a great list about how we can improve our lives and let some things go. So, with that in mind then, I want to read this to you. And this is something that I wrote about this morning, and I sort of want to make this, in one sense, the premise about why it's important for us to work on our lives. In fact, let me see if I have it right here. What I think I want to do is the series on renewing and restoring the habits of our heart. Renewing and restoring the habits of our heart. So there are good habits and there are bad habits. And so when you renew and restore the good habits, then your life changes. It becomes better. And so I think we're going to spend some time on that for this next year about that particular thing. But I want to say this. For the next one where it says, it is true that when the Christian stands before the judgment seat, God will see the blood of his Son which covers us and grant us eternal life. This speaks to the nature of Christ's work for our salvation. It is equally true that underneath the blood of Christ, God demands to see and rewards a believer who has faithfully spent his life being re-imaged in Christ through loving and faithful obedience as well. There are many, many believers who think that all that matters is that when you stand before God in the judgment seat, that God the Father see God the Son's blood covering us. And because he sees his Son's blood, he invites us into eternal life. But God also wants to see underneath the blood of his Son a life that has been re-imaged in the image of Jesus Christ. That while we're here, our lives become more and more like Jesus Christ. And this has been the great thing that has haunted the church for 2,000 years, is that we trust only in the blood and we pay little attention to the image. Does this make sense to you? So I want you to picture this for a minute. What would it be like to stand before God the Father and to know, to be confident that you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? But as God the Father peers beyond that, and he looks at you in terms of what you really look like and what we could have looked like, what was within our power, how we could have accessed all of the resources and the presence of God in our life to become more than what we are, to become more like Jesus, so that we're not just covered by his blood, but he sees a believer, he sees a son, he sees a daughter, an adopted son, an adopted daughter, who has spent their life as a believer working and growing and becoming more like Jesus, so that when they stand before the judgment seat, he not only sees his blood, but he sees his son in the image of his son. That's why these habits, yeah.
Is that this church statement, the community of believers called by God?
Oh, yeah.
To be authentic image bearers?
Yeah.
To engage the world that Jesus Christ?
Absolutely. Thank you, Ron. Yeah, I wonder how many of us could sort of recite that or as well as you have, because it's exactly right. So let me just say then. Yeah, well, good for you. Really good for you. I mean, so look, there's a certain sense in which when everybody leaves this building here, and if nobody were to know that you belong to Conway Alliance Church, but they were to watch you in your life, there's a responsibility and an obligation for every believer to represent Jesus and to look like him in the world in which we live. So that, you know, it's like what St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Right? So it's that kind of a thing. So, but there's even more power when an entire church family comes together and all of those images of Jesus magnifying into one great big image of who Jesus is, a more complete, a more comprehensive image of who Jesus is. And that is and ought to be the goal of our church. And I think that there are some ways in which people should be encouraged, because I do think that when people come to visit us, certainly one of the things that they experience here is a hospitality and a warmth and a friendliness that isn't always typical, I think, at most churches. But there's more that we can do. And there's more that we should do. And so when we start a new year, maybe that's the impetus for all of us to begin thinking about what it means for us to grow in our faith. As I unpack this more, I'm going to really focus on those great passages from Ephesians and Colossians on what it means to die to the old self and to live to the new. What does it mean to die to our old self? Because that's really what's, when we talk about this particular thing here, the re-imaging that must take place in our life will only happen when we die to the old self. Or when we focus on some of these kinds of things that Tim Hawk talked about here, when we die to these kinds of things. And it's not just self-improvement for the sake of self-improvement. It's growth into the image of Jesus as he manifests himself in our life. So look, it's not God's goal to make all of us exactly the same. It's the goal of God to make each of us, in whatever way we are distinct and particular, to make that particularity look like him. I am a man. I am 56 years of age. I have a certain amount of experiences and background and things like that. And in as much as I have all of that, and that makes me a different kind of person, all of that should look like Jesus. Louise is a woman. She's 39 years of age. And she has, she has a variety of experiences and things like that. And in as much as she has that are special to her, all of that should look like Jesus. Now multiply all of those different kinds of particularities that are represented in this body and put it together and ask yourself how potent, how poignant could that be in the world in which we live? This is the very thing that has haunted the church for 2,000 years. Our inability to do this with any great consistency in the world in which we live. I mean, when a church splits because they can't decide what color the pew pads ought to be, then we really don't have much to say, do we? So there are thousands of examples like that. So I want to read Philippians 2:12 just to get us started on this, and then we'll pick it up again next week. So in Philippians 2:12, the Apostle Paul says to the Christians in Philippi, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Apostle Paul is not saying here that your salvation is acquired by works. This is what he means by it. My brother Don right there. So many years ago, Don was driving down Route 51, and a car pulled up beside him and shot bullets into the vehicle in which he was driving, striking him how many times?
Three
times. So Don narrowly avoided death by random people who had no regard for his life. There was nothing that he could have done to have changed any of what happened to him. He was just in the right place at the wrong time when these people wanted to do what they did. And after that happened, after narrowly avoiding death, I'm betting you that Don loved life a whole lot more than what he did before. So this disaster that was narrowly avoided left him with a certain degree of fear and trembling. When we come to faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul is saying, you should really never lose this sense of fear and trembling. Do you know what you avoided? Do you know what it's like for to live eternally apart from me? Do you know what it would be like to live in hell for eternity? Do you know what it would be like to see me and the glories of heaven and have that image burned on your mind and then to lose all that for all of eternity, and that's the last thing that you can remember? But that doesn't have to be that way because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And because of what he did on the cross and how he saved us from ourselves, there's a certain sense in which we should live our lives with fear and trembling, because we just missed a horrible thing that it could have happened to us, but it didn't because of what Jesus did for us.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Does that make sense to you all?
Amen.
So, and look, and I think this is why Christians get bored with the faith, because they lose that sense of reverence. They lose that sense of what it is that they have really been saved from. And because they lose that reverence and that sense, and because they only look at the blood and not at the image, then we tend to be pretty marginal in terms of how we live out our life. Isn't it interesting that where the church exists, where things are good, where there's a lot of prosperity, where people don't have to worry about being persecuted for their faith, after a certain period of time, the church begins to die? But when Christians live in a place where they are persecuted, where they have to work hard to hang on to their faith, where they actually could die because they are a believer, the church grows and it's strong and vital. We are in the middle of the greatest evangelistic period in the history of the world in China. More people have come to faith in China, in a place where you can die for your faith, than ever before in the history of the world. That's right. But meanwhile, in the West, in the United States, in Europe, the church has flamed out altogether. Is it possible that people like you and me, despite our prosperity, despite the safety with which we exercise our faith, is it still possible for us to grow and to become more than what we are, to acquire the imageness of Jesus Christ that even shines through, if it were possible, the blood that covers us? Does that make sense to you? So that's the project. That's what we'll be talking about for the next few weeks, about how we do that by dying to the old self and living to the new, and what that means, particularly when it comes to the imageness of Jesus Christ in our life. So as we have communion then this morning, what I would like for you to do is to prepare your hearts in that manner. I'd like for you to think about ways in which maybe in your life you need to die. Maybe it's one of those 10 or a number of those things on that list. Maybe it will be some of the things that I will read next week. So if you want to this week, read those texts from Colossians and from Ephesians on what it means to die to the self and to die to our old self and to live to the new self. So in light of that then, as we prepare for communion, think about your heart, your life. Think about ways in which you know, we know, how we are supposed to grow, and yet we've kind of put it on the back burner. Now let's come to terms with that. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's move forward and grow in the imageness of Jesus Christ in our life.